Thank you, worship team. If you've got your outlines, they should say stupid religion across the top of them. Pull those out. We're going to be taking a look at those this morning. You'll also want to have your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one provided for you in the book rack. And you'll be opening up to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Stupid religion. It's complicated. The word stupid is a bad word in my household. I am reminded by my 8-year-old daughter when I told her my sermon title. She looked at me. You said the S word. And I said, well, I spelled it differently. So she didn't seem to buy it. She looked at her mother with great concern for my salvation. It's a bit of what we're talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about the mix of our actions with our salvation. How do those things work together? In the Newer Testament, that latter portion of your Bibles, the essence of the great news of Jesus Christ, specifically called the gospel in the Bible, is described in the Apostle Paul's writings. You remember he wrote a bunch of the letters that are towards the end of the Bible as consisting of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He details that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that in essence, what was given to him, he passes along to us, that Christ Jesus lived, died, was buried, and was resurrected, and that this is the essence of the gospel to Paul. This is in fact called the apostolic gospel. In much theological writing, this is the essence of what must be believed upon. This is the content or the substance of the Christian faith. If you are seeking what exactly is it that Christians believe, it is in this, that Jesus Christ lived, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. This is the essence, the substance of the Christian message and the essence of what we place our faith in. This is the content, the objective content that we place our faith in. When a person responds to God in faith or trust, as it says in Ephesians 2a, they identify completely with all of the aspects of Jesus Christ. They are literally phrased in the Bible as being in Christ, and Christ is in them. Abide in me and I in you. Literally, it says in Galatians 2:20. I'm going to actually look this up so that I do not butcher the verse. This is a verse that we used to sing in youth group all the time. It becomes more of that sing-songy song. So I will read it exactly. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, who's writing Galatians 2:20? Why, the Apostle Paul is writing Galatians 2:20. He's writing this letter to the church that is in a place called Galatia. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, how is that possible? He's writing. How can he say that he himself has been crucified? Because he is identifying completely with the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is identifying completely with the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the essence of what the apostles believed the gospel did in a person's life. There was a one-to-one correspondence. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you identify with all aspects of who Jesus is. You do not just identify with the aspect that we perceive sometimes, which is that Jesus Christ provides salvation for us by having faith in him. But in fact, it is all aspects, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Thus, when we observe the works of Christ, like we are going to do today in the book of Colossians, we are studying our own spiritual DNA. The DNA inside of your body, this thing that scientists tell us is down there inside of us, this DNA that determines our characteristics. It determines how big your nose is, how far apart your eyeballs are set, how strong you're going to be. It determines many of the characteristics of who you are, even right down to the feelings that you have. When we look at the works of Christ, when we look at what He did, we are looking at our spiritual DNA. It's our own identity in Christ. Whenever the Bible is describing what is going on in Jesus Christ's works, whenever the Bible is telling us a little bit more about Jesus, it's not just so that we can look at Jesus and go, "Oh, go Jesus. Good job. You're doing a great job, Jesus. Keep it up. You told those Pharisees, way to go." No, when we study the works of Jesus Christ, we are actually studying our own spiritual DNA. Top of the next page, letter D. This is what Paul has in mind when he describes the implications, these DNA characteristics of the fullness of deity, as he describes it in Colossians 2:9. We pick up the text there this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him," speaking of Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He goes on to describe what that looks like in those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, in those who are in Him. In fact, listen for that phrase. Listen for "in Him" and "with Him." Listen to what Paul believes the characteristics of our lives are to be. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the workings of God who raised Him from the dead." What in the dealio is this talking about? We got so many "in Him's," "with Him's," "lefts" and "rights" and circumcision and baptism. And what's it talking about? Well, let's unpack that just a little bit. Remember, though, this is not just a description of Jesus that Paul is giving us. It's not just a overview, biographical picture of who He was. This is our own Christian characteristics being spelled out for us on the pages of Scripture. It's critical that we take a look and understand this a little bit better. "For in Him all the fullness of deity, and in Jesus Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled." He has made not only Jesus Christ complete, but He has made us complete, even going so far as to say that we are made perfect in Christ. Jesus Christ is the head, and we share, by virtue of our sonship in Christ, our sonship in the Lord, we share in the inheritance that Jesus Christ has of all of heaven. "In Him you were also circumcised." Now, this would have been, and there's a nuance in these words, in Paul's gospel words, against those who might want to Judaize. Now, Judaize is the word that means make Jewish, make something more Jewish. And I want you to interpret there, make something more like the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament has a description of the law. The law is what the Jews practiced in order that they would be proved to be God's chosen people. Unfortunately, no one could keep the law. No matter how hard they tried, no one could keep the law. So God actually set up a sacrificial system so that through that sacrificial system, for a period of time, people could get forgiveness or temporary forgiveness for their sins. That way, God's wrath was not poured out on His chosen people. We often think of, it's great to be part of God's chosen people. The Jews didn't always feel that way. The Jews were kind of like, why didn't you pick the Egyptians? You know, that kind of thing. They were sometimes bummed out that they had all these rules to live by. They were sometimes disappointed. They wanted to be left alone. They wanted to be left to their own devices. But they were God's chosen people, and God had requirements for them as His chosen people. And those requirements are detailed in the law. So when Jesus Christ comes and communicates that in Him all of the law has been made complete, He has fulfilled the law, there is no need to fulfill that old law anymore. The new covenant has been put in place, and we must have faith in the life of Jesus in order to find a relationship with God. Many of those old Jews, many of those traditionalists, would say, okay, well, we're good with Jesus, but we think you need to do these things still. You still need to be circumcised. See, circumcision was a sign in a man's body that he was separated from the world. Oh, all the men shudder. Separated from the world unto God's chosen people. It was a physical reminder in the flesh that you were separate from this world and that you belonged to God. So sometimes when the Jews would follow Jesus Christ, they would say, well, that covenant in the Old Testament is an eternal covenant. That promise that Jesus Christ made, it's for forever. So you must still be circumcised in order to be saved. If you want to have true salvation, if you want to experience all that God has to offer to you, you must be circumcised. Now, this kind of teaching is rather odd to us modern day. It's neither taught nor proposed by very many people. And so this idea of Judaizers is not, it's not very important to us today. But I need you to know that Paul is writing to those traditionalists that came from an Old Testament perspective. There's perhaps a note of Jewishness in his tone when he brings up to them in Colossians, my Bible flipped to Philippians, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, that in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Woo! Immediately they're thinking, okay, wait, that's not the circumcision I remember. That's not the circumcision I was told about. That's not the circumcision that it is talking about in the law. This is a circumcision made without hands that would have echoed back to the Old Testament. That God was looking for a people that were circumcised in their hearts. Circumcised with a circumcision that did not happen with hands, but a circumcision that happened within who they were. But Paul goes on that this circumcision wasn't made with hands. It was the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Literally, a horrible, graphic reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ's body was cut off from its life, circumcised, removed, in order that you might experience the promise. And then in verse 12, he goes on to describe it in more New Testament terms. Having been buried with him in baptism, he is now dead. Now you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised. You die to the old in baptism. You are raised to the new in baptism. That's what baptism symbolizes. It's symbolizing what has already gone on in the person's heart. In Old Testament terms, what has happened in the person's heart? They've had a circumcision of heart. In the New Testament, what are they doing? They're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see the correspondence between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead and has raised you through the life of Jesus Christ from the dead. This nuance in Paul's gospel words are against those who might want to Judaize, who might want to say, no, there are works that are still attached. In order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. In order to be saved, you have to be baptized. In order to be saved, you have to fill in the blank. Paul says, no, your identity is in Jesus Christ. I resist, Paul says, those who want to mess with the gospel message, that want to put in moral obligations from the Old Testament, like circumcision or some of the things that he is about to mention. There's a nuance here of Jewish language, although it goes beyond that. The idea that Christians from the earliest times sometimes synchronistically, you know what that word means? Synchronistic, that means that sometimes when missionaries go into a foreign culture, they'll describe the gospel to them. And those people will enthusiastically embrace the gospel, but they bring along some of their mystical practices, maybe voodoo or witchcraft, and they try to synchronistically make it a part of Christianity. Now that may seem odd to you and I, but to these cultures it makes perfect sense. They're retaining part of their cultural history, their cultural beliefs, and they're mixing them with Christianity. And what comes out? A very strange potpourri that looks somewhat like Christianity, but is also not. It's the same thing that was being dealt with by the early church. See, they were transitioning from the time of the Jews to the time of Christ, and people were synchronistically trying to stick those two things together, mixing up what was true about salvation. And Paul's point here is to say that I don't want anything to get mixed up with the work of Jesus Christ. And you know why? Well, he answers it in the next verse. Let's take a look. In an effort to establish, number two, letter A, a strong foundation against false teachers, Paul moves from the physical realities, this death, burial, and resurrection, to some deeper realities of what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. I'll pick it up in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, so now he's referring back to before you were saved. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, you were Gentiles. He's speaking to people now. He's separating from the Jews who were circumcised in the flesh. He's now speaking to those that were lost, hostile towards God, it says earlier in Colossians, and uncircumcised in the flesh. So he's specifically talking to the Gentiles. He made you alive together with him. Who did it? God did it. That's his point here. See, if we mix up the works of Jesus Christ with our own works, then what we've done essentially is say that Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection is insufficient to provide salvation for me. There are things that I must do in order to make salvation sufficient for me. And Paul says, no, you were dead. You were Gentiles. You were hostile towards God. And what did he do? He made you alive together with him. He did it. He initiated it. He revealed himself to you. He went out and saved you. That's why we call it salvation. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. It is God who has done the forgiving. And see, he does this in order to establish this strong foundation against the false teachers. Of particular note, letter B, is God's initiation to the Gentiles with the gospel. We can see the why God has initiated this in the dismantling of something called the debt consisting of decrees against us. Take a look at verse 14. By God initiating, by making us alive with him, forgiving us of all of our transgression, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, we have vivid imagery of what has been accomplished on the cross. There were decrees. It's pictured as being literal papers. Papers that had judgments that were against us. Things that we had done that were against the law. Things that we had done that we were guilty of. Things that removed us, as it says in Romans, from being holy. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, it says in Romans. And this specifically is what it's talking about. There was a debt consisting of decrees against us which we could not pay. Which we could not satisfy. And it says that God nailed it to the cross. Pretty vivid imagery, isn't it? That when we see that picture, when we imagine that picture of Jesus Christ nailed to the cross, what we are seeing there is our sins being nailed to the cross. Everything that you are guilty of, everything that you have done, things that you have not even done yet, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ in the person of Jesus Christ. See, this is why it's so important that God is the one that has accomplished salvation. See, if we begin to mix up our own works, if we begin to mix up our own motivations, if we begin to mix up our own heart in the midst of this salvation, it dirties it. It makes it filthy rather than pure. It contaminates rather than retain its purity of being initiated by God. Instead of viewing the cross of Christ now as being this great defeat, as would have been popular during that time, to view the cross as being something that marked the end of Christianity, that marked the end of Christ's life, Paul has a different perspective. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So that when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, wherever you see it, if you see it in church, if you see it hanging around someone's neck, if you see it hanging around your favorite rock star's neck, it should remind you of the triumph that the cross of Jesus Christ provided. That it negated, canceled out the debt of sin that existed in the world. That this was God's chosen way of handling the sin problem, and that He initiated it. Instead of viewing the cross as being a defeat, He reverses, Paul does, the visual imagery of the cross into one of revered victory. It is one of triumph. The cross of Christ becomes the greatest image of victory for all of those who are in Him. All of those who are in Christ. Well, why in the world is Paul laying such a strong foundation for this? Because there were teachers. There were Judaizers. And there were others that were trying to take the purity of the gospel message. They were trying to take not only the death, the burial, and the resurrection, but they were also trying to take the deeper things that Jesus Christ had done. And they were saying to the people, there's more. There's more. If you will do these things, if you will accomplish these things, then you will move beyond those basic teachings into being truly saved. I mean saved for real, for sure. It's been true of Christians in all generations that we question whether or not we are saved, and it drives Christians to great lengths to prove their salvation, not to the Lord, but to themselves. And so these false teachers snuck in to that kind of an assembly where there was just a sliver of doubt as to whether or not Jesus Christ truly secured their salvation, and they began to teach that there was more to it than what they had been taught. That if you would do certain things, if you would follow certain rules, then that meant that your salvation was true. In fact, they went so far as to say that salvation was false unless these things were true in your life. In other words, this is something that is patently called legalism. Legalism is adding something to salvation. It's saying that you must do this work in order to truly be saved. We see it modern day. There are whole denominations that say that in order to be truly saved, you must be baptized. That your salvation is not for real, that it's not for sure, that it's not valid if you are not baptized. That baptism is not just a symbol, it is an actual action that you must do in order to be saved. Now, just for the record, that's not what the Bible teaches. I don't believe that. Our church doesn't believe that. I don't believe Jesus believed that. I know for sure the guy on the cross that Jesus was next to didn't believe that. And so on. You get that? He wasn't baptized, but he gets to go to heaven, the guy on the cross next to Jesus. Anyway, all right, we'll move on. You guys awake? Come on. Come on. Everybody sit up, grab your Bibles. We're in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 16. All right, good, good. See, there were some that were in the assembly there, despite the sufficiency of Christ's work, despite the sufficiency of God's provision. That's the two things we've been talking about, right? Christ's work, death, burial, resurrection. God's provision through those things. God provides this great salvation to us. There were some that wanted to add moral obligation to the salvation. This is known as legalism, depending on rules or laws in conjunction with personal faith for salvation. In other words, it's not completely the law. That would be Judaism. And it's not completely licentiousness. Licentiousness means anything goes. I've got faith and now I can live however I want. Like, I'm saved? Woohoo! All I have to do is ask for forgiveness. That's licentiousness. Paul deals with that in other places with the Corinthians and in the book of Romans. And he says, nope, that doesn't work either. In the middle of this is legalism. Now, I just want you to know that in that little line that I just presented, the law down here, licentiousness down here, and legalism is kind of this hybrid in the middle where you kind of are grabbing onto the law and you're grabbing onto faith and you're saying, oh, let's shove these things together. Salvation is different than all of that. It's not even on this line anywhere. Because salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what I'm talking about are different measures of religion. And Christianity, at its essence, is not a religion. Sure, there are religious aspects to what we do. There's no question about that. Sure, there are moral guidelines to being a Christian. There's no and if you're fuzzy on that, just, you know, jump down to chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Consider members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. This amounts to idolatry. Verse 8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. It's coming. Okay? We are definitely going to be sliced and diced by the Word of God as to what our behavior ought to be. But it does not come from following rules. It never, ever comes from following rules. I know this is really tough in our heads to figure out. I've tried to describe it in terms of the marriage relationship before. That the good marriage relationship serves one another out of love. That we do what we do. Maybe I even follow guidelines and rules, but it's based on love. When it's divorced from love, when I separate what I do from love, and I do it out of obligation, when I do that, the life of my marriage is diminished. Now, a few of you have come to me and you're saying, well, Chris, aren't there obligations in marriage? That's not what I said. I didn't say there are not obligations in marriage. Believe me, I mow the lawn, I take out the trash, just like the rest of you guys do. I've got obligations in my marriage. But when I divorce my obligations from my love for my wife, and I do them purely out of obligation, it steals the life of my marriage. And if I do that long enough, my marriage will die. And so will yours. Now take that metaphor and apply it to your life with Christ. If you are doing what you are doing out of obligation, instead of out of response and relationship and love, your walk with Jesus will die. It will happen slowly. It will happen painfully. But it will happen. Paul is pleading with us to not allow it to happen to us. To not mix up what we do with some sort of perception that if I follow the rules, God's a happier God. And that when I don't follow the rules, my salvation is in jeopardy. This kind of teaching can lead us into destruction and into the death of our faith. This is known as legalism. It's taking the law and it's taking faith and it's mixing them together. And it's placing requirements on personal faith, works literally, for salvation. I would go so far as to say that even requiring, as we do sometimes in the Christian church, we require people to have some sort of moment in their lives where they came to Christ. We ask each other these questions. When did you come to Jesus? And what are we hoping for? July 12th, 1977. You know, people like literally will go back on calendars and be like, where was it? I don't know. Was I really saved? Isn't it possible that Jesus Christ, because clearly He's the one that does the saving, God is the one that initiates, isn't it possible that you don't know? Isn't it possible that a bunch of you here grew up as Christians? Oh, I know. I'm pushing up against some of you that don't like that. Isn't it possible, though, that we raise our children to believe in the faith and that they grow in the faith and that somewhere along the lines they become Christians and are walking with God? And that the Bible says that the substance of our faith is not in a moment, not in a personal work, not in something that we have done, but it is in the action of God. And that it doesn't matter when you came to Christ, it matters that you're in Christ. You never see Paul asking that question. What day did you come to Jesus? No, what does he want to know? What happened when you came to Jesus? What's the substance of your life like? What's your life been like since you've come to Jesus? He does ask those questions. We subtly mix up our salvation with personal works. And Paul takes aim. He takes aim at three deadly legalistic practices, and they're ones that we ought to note. Verses 16 through 18. I should just preface here, for those of you that have been around the church for a long time, these verses make you uncomfortable. I've been around the church a long time. These verses make me uncomfortable. They just do. I'd like to say that I'm more mature than that, but I just truly am not. Verses 16 through 18. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, once again, Paul is using some pretty phenomenal phrases here and some fantastic imagery. So I'm going to try to boil this down to the three things that I think he's talking about. First off, number one, letter B, last page there. Paul takes aim at these three deadly legalistic practices, limiting people from certain foods or drink for the sake of their faith in Christ. In other words, if you come to Jesus, you can't drink apple juice anymore. Because apple juice and Christianity have no place together. You are not allowed to drink apple juice. Now, obviously, we all know that apple juice is a ridiculous description. But at this period of time, perhaps there were limitations on strong drink. Strong drink, alcohol specifically, is probably what they had in mind here. And he says, no one is your judge when it comes to these things. Now, Paul's the same guy, as you'll see down in the footnote, that wrote, those of you that are stronger, take care of those that are weaker. So on the licentiousness end, he says, you can't just go around doing whatever you want. You gotta make your decisions in regard to the body. But in this case, in the church in Colossae, they were saying that you had to abstain from certain foods, abstain from certain drink, in order to be saved. And Paul saying, no. You know, wasn't it clear when Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 7, it's not what goes into the mouth of a man that makes him clean or dirty. Whatever goes into the mouth of a man, Jesus Christ said, is simply expelled by the body. It's what's in a man's heart that matters. That was the essence of Jesus Christ's teaching. And so Paul is saying, hey, there's no mix up here. Don't mix up what a person eats or drinks with their salvation. The two things are completely separate issues. He says also that requiring the observance of sacred holidays or Sabbath practices. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments is that we must keep the Sabbath holy. One of the movements that exists today is from Sabbatarians, people who continue to keep the Sabbath holy in New Testament times. John MacArthur has got a tremendous, he's got this list of 10 things, 10 reasons why the Sabbath is not observed in New Testament times. High on that list, first off, is that none of the apostles ever mention it as being a requirement. Jesus Christ never mentioned it as being a requirement, but let's just say they just understood it. The Sabbath ultimately is a reminder. It is a seal. It was observed by the Jews as a sign of the covenant. The covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, anything that is a sign of the covenant, there's no need for the New Testament, the New Covenant people, to observe those signs any longer. And so he's saying, if they're saying that you have to meet together on the Sabbath, and understand the significance of that is, we meet, there's one reference in Scripture to the early church meeting. And they met on a Sunday in that one reference. Thus, church on Sunday. That's all we need. We just need one thing in the Bible, and we'll create a whole mountain out of it. So here we are, right? We're here on Sunday. But the point is, Sunday wasn't the Sabbath, was it? The Sabbath was on Saturday. That's what they're talking about here. That you absolutely have to meet together on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath was Saturday. Now, they measured their days differently. We measure sunrise to sunrise. They measured sundown to sundown. So it gets a little goofy and a little confusing to keep track of. But suffice it to say, he is essentially saying, you don't have to pay attention to those festivals. You don't have to pay attention to those Sabbaths. Those things are not connected to your salvation. You don't have to do something in order to become saved. You're freed from those things. And the last thing, requiring some sort of ecstatic spiritual experience in a manipulative or a condescending manner. He mentions visions, dreams, or prayers to angels, special knowledge or experience that comes from participating in one thing or another. I will be happy to take on this whole practice that exists in some churches that in order to be saved, you must speak in tongues. That is absolutely not what Scripture says. And we've got to go by the book. It is absolutely never is any spiritual gift. Remember what spiritual gifts are? They're given to different parts of the body, right? And they are ministries that are provided to the church so that we can function together in giving the gospel to the whole world and ministering to the body of Jesus Christ. These gifts that were given to the church are never universal. That kind of defeats the purpose, right? If they were universal, we would just call them characteristics of Christianity. Everybody would have them. You would all have the gift of administration. You would all have the gift of leadership. You would all have the gift of pastor. You would all have the gift of teacher. I know what you're thinking right now. I don't have that gift. I must not be a Christian. Well, the same is true for tongues. The same is true for anything that is gift ministry oriented in Scripture. It's true of any of that kind of thing. You must have some sort of experience. And again, I got to say that sometimes churches lend themselves towards this kind of thing. What happened when you got saved? I hopped on one foot, yelled out to Jesus, and threw my arms in the air. What happened to you? I mean, at that point, I start making stuff up. You know, oh yeah, I fell down and wiggled on the ground and yelled out to Jesus. How about you? And it just goes right down the line. And people literally are under some sort of onus of expression. Why do I think that's not truly important? Because out of the 13 apostles that we see in Scripture, we really only hear about the conversion experience of one. And that guy was out murdering people for the church. And his conversion is rather radical because he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, what we see there is a radical turnaround for Saul, later called Paul. Some of you might experience that kind of thing. Some of you might have those kinds of experiences. But by no means should it be prescriptive in Scripture. Just because you read about Paul having an experience on the road to Damascus does not mean that you have an experience on the road to LAX or something like that. Okay? It's not prescriptive. It's just observing. And so when Paul says here, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He's speaking from personal experience. Remember, he's the guy that had the experience. And he's saying it's not valid. It's not connected to your salvation. It's not real. Don't let people fool you. He says that, right? Back in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to what? The elementary principles of this world. He goes on. Each of these legalistic requirements, letter C, in some capacity, which were probably influenced by the Judaizers, although there is no limit to drinking in the Old Testament. There were some limits for the priests, so this is in some capacity motivated by maybe the Judaizers, but there were broader issues that were going on, clearly. What are they associated with? The elementary principles of the world. You say, what? How could those things, don't eat, don't drink, don't touch, don't do this, don't do that? I had a Bible teacher at my church that described it as, don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't hang out with people that do, and you'll be a good Christian. Now, I was a kid at the time, probably not bad guidelines for me to follow. But when we attach those things to our salvation, when we begin to look at people and say, oh, you drink, oh, you smoke, oh, you dance, you go to movies, you wear red shoes to church, you... All the women are like, that was something from 80, 90 years ago that was important in the church. Women that wore red shoes, that was a big scandal in the church in the early 1900s. Funny, isn't it? How those things change over the years. When we begin to look at people that practice differently than we do, and we begin to think, well, you know, substance of their faith is probably a little shaky. Not sure about that person's salvation. You know, I saw him drinking a beer. When we cross over that line, we have crossed over a line that Paul says, hey, this is the elementary principles of the world. You don't believe me? Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world. Ho, ho, ho. He calls those things that were just being imposed the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees? The decrees that were nailed to the cross. The decrees that were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ by the person of Jesus Christ. You're going back up there, grabbing those things back down, ripping them off and saying, no, you still have to live by those rules. Look what he calls the rules. Verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Why is this important? Look at verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They look like a good idea. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I mean, who could argue with the logic? Who could argue that life is safer with these things out of our way? These have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are actually no value against fleshly indulgence. They actually do not lead where you think they lead, Paul says. They don't deliver what they advertise. Don't fall into their teaching. This kind of teaching attached to your salvation, it isn't going to produce what you think it's going to produce. Don't mix it up. Christ's work is totally sufficient. God's provision, totally sufficient. Don't let the legalists mess with your mind. These things that they are teaching are not being in Christ. Being in Christ is something altogether different. Rather than live out our faith according to these things which are destined to perish, excuse me, we are called to stay connected to Jesus. Verse 19, he gives the solution. All of these things represent someone who is not holding fast to the head. My mother used to say that to me all the time. I'd walk out of the house to go to school, and I'd be like in my socks. And she would walk outside, ready to take me in the car, and she'd be like, where are your shoes? Oh, man, I forgot. Have you ever had this moment, parents? You know, like where your kids are forgetting things? Where's your homework? I don't know. I thought you were getting it for me. You what? What am I? I am not I'm not your personal, you know, valet. Go get your own homework. Get it out here. Let's go. They walk out again. Where's your lunch? I thought you were bringing it. Wah! And this goes on. This can go on day after day after day. Some of you parents are nudging your kids right now, like, are you paying any attention? This is normal. This kind of thing goes on around us. My mother used to say to me, if your head wasn't screwed on, you'd leave it somewhere. That's what Paul's saying here. Following this kind of teaching is like someone who has detached their head from the body. Yeah, oh. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Do not detach from the head. You know, the head in the Bible is Jesus. You don't want to detach yourself from Him. It says, stay connected to Jesus Christ. We are called to stay affixed and to grow with a growth which is from God. See, rules can only provide a shadow of a true relationship, it says in verse 17. You know, verse 17 is a tough verse to translate. In the NASB, which is what I normally speak from and preach from, it says things, you know, it's talking about food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbath day, all these different things that people said, well, you know, you can be a Christian, but you still have to celebrate the first day of the month. Well, you can be a Christian, but if you don't meet on Saturday, you're not really following God. Now, you can be a Christian, but if you eat pig, that's bad. You remember, that's bad for the Jews. Remember Old Testament law? I lost all of you. You're like, pig. You know, don't eat, you know, pork links with your pancakes because that's bad. You know, that'll take you straight to hell. So they had all these things that they were throwing in there. And in the midst of that, he says, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, on the front of your outline, where it says stupid religion, see, I'm contrasting, by the way, stupid religion with true faith in Jesus Christ. See this, Colossians 2, 16 and 17? This is from the NIV. I don't get to do this very often. The NIV translates this flawlessly, just really, really well. And I want you to hear it in the NIV. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do you see the nuance there? These things might have pointed at one time towards something that was coming. They are a shadow, an imprecise view of what is to come. But the fulfillment is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now you see with clarity. There's no need to continue to look at the shadow. What you have now is the person of Jesus Christ. Stay connected to Jesus, it says. All of these things, the key thought here is probably that none of these things, following these rules, leads to salvation. It should only proceed from salvation. That's important to say. I know some of you out there are thinking, you know, so it's just okay to go and drink. It's okay to do this. It's okay to, like he said, drinking, smoking, dancing, movies, red shoes. So I can wear my red shoes to the theater, have a smoke, and get a beer on the way in and dance. You know, that kind of thing. I am saying nothing of the sort. All right. Let's not mix up anything that is work-based with salvation. None of these things will lead you to salvation. Some of those things, though, are things that individuals, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, some of these things are responses to salvation that people have. Now, by no means do I think they should be universalized. Just because God, you know, for instance, we all know that smoking, it's right on the side of the pack, right? Or so they say, so they tell me. It's right on the side of the pack that smoking leads to death, cancer, all kinds of things that kill you. Some of you here smoke. I don't think that that has anything to do with your salvation. Everybody here knows that eating at McDonald's, someday, if you eat there enough, it will kill you. There's no question that eating at McDonald's is bad for you. But a lot of us do, huh? I think it's the same as smoking. I think it's the same as doing any of those kinds of things. There's a bunch of things in our culture that we can participate. Now, what if Jesus Christ, because of my relationship with Him, and because my body, the Bible says, is a temple, and I feel that I should not eat at McDonald's, so I feel called by God to not eat at McDonald's, and so I stop eating at McDonald's, and then I start talking to some of you, and I say, you know what? You know what you need to do in order to walk with Jesus? You need to stop eating at McDonald's. And you're thinking to yourself, what does McDonald's have to do with walking with Jesus? I don't get it. I don't get the connection. Why? Because that's not what Jesus Christ has maybe called you to. But see, we want to live by some sort of set of rules. We want to look at someone else and say, well, this is what they do, these three things, and so I'm going to do those three things. And that must mean that I'm also doing what I'm supposed to do in response to Jesus. That's not what Scripture says to do. I would love to, like, you know, bait and switch, say, oh, it's a relationship with Jesus, and now we'll hit you with the law. But that's not the way it works. Freedom is freedom is freedom. You are free from the rules, Scripture says. You are free from trying to earn your way. Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, has accomplished it for you. God has provided all good things through salvation for you. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. Let's not mix up what we do, what we do with salvation. So what do we do? Yeah, I write down there, ditch the religious rules. Return to an adventure of an authentic relationship in Christ. What do we do? You've taken away all my rules. What am I supposed to do now? Should I go on sinning so the grace could abound? Well, that's covered elsewhere, but now what? Oh, look, right there, chapter 3. Therefore, you know why that's there? Because Paul is about to tell us, how then should we live? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking these things. Next week, we'll talk about what Jesus Christ has for us, what Jesus Christ wants from us, and what the appropriate outgrowth of our salvation is. Hey, as the worship team comes up right now and we close our service, I would like you to focus on these things. Jesus Christ has called us to have a relationship with Him that is faithful to the works of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, that apostolic gospel. It's called us to be faithful to the provision that God has made for us, that He initiated our salvation, and that it is completely sufficient, that His provision is good. And then Paul calls on us specifically to not muddy the waters of our salvation by muddying them with works. That also includes how we judge other people and how we observe and look at other people when we see actions in them that we maybe do not feel called to ourselves in Jesus Christ. How are we going to deal with those kinds of things? I would bet that this will require, on some of our parts, an increase in the amount of grace that we extend to others. I would bet that in the midst of this, there will be a deep struggle for some of us to see how it's possible to be Christians in the 21st century, to do what Jesus Christ did, to be accused of what Jesus Christ was accused of. it will be a real struggle. I know it is for me, and I think it ought to be. I just think it ought to be. Most of you know, my wife and I, we don't drink any alcohol in our lives. I haven't for years, 15 years or something like that. But I don't do that to save my salvation. I don't do that because I think it makes Jesus happy. I do that because I really believe that I don't want anybody to make a mistake in their followership of Jesus because of some foolish action that I take. I'll explain that more next week, but I thought it's important to mention today because I don't want you to run out of here throwing off the shackles of some, you know, of some of Paul's teaching without maybe sinking ourselves into chapter 3 a little bit more. I share that with you because I feel like it's a valid response in my wife's and my life to a valid response to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's think in terms of how we can cling to the purity of the works of Jesus, the provision of God, how we can turn our hearts away from judging others by actions and rather focus our hearts on Jesus, and how we can begin to step into what it talks about in chapter 3. How can I have a fresh response without universalizing it for everybody else, without making what God has called me to the new law for you to follow? Let's encourage freedom in the midst of our families and in the midst of the family that is here at Long Beach Alliance. Let's dwell on these things and on the Word of God as we stand and close our service.